Nearly half a century ago, my mother and I were invited to an old-fashioned camp meeting in tropical North Queensland, Australia. Whether we would actually make it was dubious, for it was the monsoon season, and it was a time of floods and cyclones. In those days there was no real highway down the coast, a road indeed, but one that led through gullies, through the bush, from which kangaroos could at any moment precipitate themselves and damage the car. There were other problems too, but we eventually made it. The main thing I remember about that camp meeting was the book tent. It was a glorious place. I was not yet 10, but I was a book lover. And on that occasion, a kind friend bought me a Bible. The first for me. Over the next 3 years I read it daily, until I closed it at the last chapter of Revelation. At the time I was given a Bible, I was also given what was known as a morning watch calendar that set out texts to study for each day in one's own private devotions. I remember so clearly the cover of that morning watch calendar. It was a painting of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And every day as I read the scriptures, I would see this painting on the cover of the morning watch calendar. And as I read the book, I thought of Christ. And rightly so. After nearly 50 years of daily Bible study, I see more clearly than ever that the Bible and the man are closely connected, that the Bible is really an art gallery of pictures of Jesus, as well as a manual of instruction in the way of salvation. In the heart of Scripture lies the book of Psalms, and nestling there in Psalm 40 and verse 7, are the words, "Then I said, Lo, I come, in the roll of the book it is written of me." Luther said, "What book? The Bible. What man? Jesus Christ. It is the book about Jesus." About 6 years later, after the camp meeting, I was working in Sydney, Australia, in a newspaper office. It was a tall building of about 12 stories. Between 1,000 and 2,000 people were employed there. It was at that time I began to write stories, for a start, that were published by Associated Newspapers, the firm which employed me. But there came holidays, and I was leaving from Sydney's Central Railway Station. There's no father in our home. Most of my wages went to my mother to keep the home going. I was going for a holiday to Melbourne. Just enough money had been scraped up for that, but there was practically none to spend. As the train was drawing out of the station, a friend who was there to see me off, a former minister, thrust several pound notes in my hand and said, "Have a good time," and I was off. A couple of days later, I spent hours in the great public library of Melbourne, Victoria. I remember so well reading a small book on the subject of the truthfulness of Scripture, and at the back of the book it listed a series of recommended books for study, and I noted the names of them very closely. After a while I shut up the books and left the library and walked down into the city looking for second-hand bookshops. There was one that had a narrow flight of stairs circling up to the most unusual little room I've ever been in. It was crammed with books, and I mean crammed. Not only on the shelves, but in piles all around the floor. There was hardly room to move. I spent hours there. The books were not organized, but in the particular room where I was looking, it was all theology, all books about the Bible. And to my joy and delight, there I laid my hands upon several of the books I had just read as recommended in the volume I'd been reading at the public library. And what's more, I could afford to buy them, and I did. Travelling home in the train back to Sydney, as I went through those books, there's one that particularly appealed to me. It was a huge book, which included within it in very small print about a dozen other books, classics on the subject of Christian evidences, why we should believe the Bible. And I shall never forget the joy with which I traced the reason set out in these books for faith and Holy Writ. But one particular argument appealed to me more than all the others. It was the argument from the types of Scripture. Now, in later years, I found that this argument could be greatly abused. But abuse is no reason to cancel use. And it is certain that the Scriptures teach the Old Testament contains many a picture of the Messiah who is to come, who was to come. I still recall some of the insights gained on that journey. Let me tell you just a few. But first, did Christ himself claim that the Old Testament spoke of him? Let me read to you from John 5:39. Ye search the Scriptures, from them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. They are they which testify of me. Then in John 5, verses 45 and 46, do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Then take Luke 24, verses 25 and 27. O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. On the very first page of Scripture, we read of one who was made in the image of God, the head of the race, who was put to sleep on the last part of the sixth day of the week. And his side was opened, and that which was taken from his side made his bride. The New Testament says that this Adam was a type of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who also was put to sleep at the close of the sixth day of the week of recreation or redemption. And his side too was opened, and the water and the blood that came from that riven side helped prepare his bride, the church. We turn the page yet again, and we find the first good shepherd, Abel, a young man murdered because he was righteous and his brother was wicked. And we see another picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, put to death while he was young because he was righteous, though we, his murderers, were wicked. We turn the page just once or twice more, and we come to Noah, whose name means rest. And God says to Noah, thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation, but come thou and all thy family into the ark. So Noah's family was saved because of his own personal righteousness, as we are saved because of the personal righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Noah, who invited the world to come to him and to enter the ark of rest and safety, is a symbol of our Lord Jesus. And the ark was too. The storm beat upon it, but everyone was safe inside. And if we're in Christ, my friends, the storm of God's wrath will not touch us, for it has fallen upon our substitute and surety. And after Noah we read of Isaac, the father's beloved son, offered up on an altar, telling us that one day God's own son would be offered up for us. Friend, look for Jesus in Scripture. Find him, love him, and live forever. You may remember the old-fashioned skiagraph. Just a collection of dots on paper, but you could connect them so that they would reveal a face. And the Bible is like that. A series of events and people are brought to view, but they're all meant to tell us about Jesus Christ and his plan of salvation. Years ago, there was a famous painting that showed sky and earth and houses and animals and people. Seen from the right angle, it showed the face of Jesus Christ. And that too tells us the truth about Scripture. Or if we see all the things there from the right angle, they will tell us about Christ and his gospel. In Luke chapter 4, we read of an experience of our Lord's at the beginning of his ministry. It says in verse 16 and onwards, "And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." Friend, that's deeply significant. When he closed the book, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. Is that the way it is for you when you read Scripture? Are your eyes fastened on him when you've closed the book? Have you seen him in the pages? Have you found him, the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, your Saviour? You'll notice that when our Lord opened the book, he found the place where it was written about himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives." He found himself there. Should not we? Again and again as we read the New Testament, we find Christ claiming that the Old Testament spoke of him. Let me give you a few examples just from one book alone, the Gospel of John. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 51, we read this. "And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" Here's an allusion to the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, when that runaway boy dreamed of a connecting ladder between heaven and earth, upon which the angels of God were ascending and descending. And Jesus is saying to Nathanael, that ladder, spoken of in Genesis, is a symbol of me. By my humanity I touch the earth. By my divinity I touch heaven. I am the ladder that connects heaven and earth. All the blessings of God for time and eternity come via me. And how true that is, my friends. When Adam sinned, had Christ, the Son of God, not offered to take our place and die for us, we would have all died as Adam died. We would have died in him. We owe to God in Christ even the blessings of this earthly life. None of us would have been born but for God's willingness to give his Son to die for us. Every blessing comes to a stamp with the cross of Calvary. He is indeed the ladder connecting heaven and earth. The angels ascend and descend, bringing blessings purchased by the Christ of the cross. In the next chapter of John's Gospel, in verse 19, we find Jesus saying this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body, the ancient Jewish temple, and the tabernacle before that prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was God's dwelling place like the ancient temple. In that temple, within the ark, was the sacred law, and over the ark the mercy seat. And our Lord Jesus Christ had the law in his heart, but with it the law's twin sister, mercy. For mercy and duty went together in Jesus Christ perfectly, as in no one before or since. So the ancient temple pointed to him. In John chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There he's reminding Nicodemus of the story in Numbers chapter 21. You recall the Israelites were grumbling as they went through the weary wilderness, and God permitted venomous snakes to attack them. Soon they were lying on the ground, writhing in agony, dying. And Moses cried out to God for help, and God told him to take a banner staff, like a cross, and to make a molten serpent, and to drape it over that cross, and to tell the people that whoever looked would live. And so it was. Eyes that were nearly glazed with death were raised to look at the serpent on the banner staff on the ancient cross. And as they looked, disease was rebuked, and health returned, and life, and joy, and praise. We've all been bitten by that old serpent, the devil. We are all dying from the moment of conception. Unless we look and live at him who was made sin for us, who was treated as the devil, unless we look and live and see that God has loved us in Christ with an everlasting love, unless we see that, we'll die and die forever. And so our Lord there in John 3 applied the brazen serpent to himself. Further on in the same Gospel of John, we read in the 6th chapter how our Lord applied the manna to himself. I read in verse 31 that the Jews said to him, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Here Christ claims to be the true manna. The ancient manna came down with the dew at night, as Christ came down at Bethlehem in the night, under the power of the Holy Spirit, heaven's dew. The manna was white, a symbol of purity, as Christ is the pure one. The manna was round, a symbol of perfection, as Christ alone is perfect. The manna was sweet to the taste, and to those that eat of Christ, he is sweetness indeed. Yes, that manna, which gave life to the ancient Israelites in the wilderness, was a symbol of Jesus, the bread of life, who will sustain us in our pilgrimage through the desert of this world. In John chapter 7, our Lord quotes from the story of the riven rock from which the Israelites drank in the ancient desert. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him would receive. For as yet the Spirit was not given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Long before, when the host of Israel were dying of thirst, God instructed Moses to strike a rock with his rod. And when Moses obeyed, there came forth a river of refreshing water, which never ceased to flow. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, was smitten on the cross in order that the life-giving Spirit might flow to all who believe. Dear friend, have you received that Spirit? Look to Jesus. Look and live. The very first words of the last book of the Bible would be a fitting title for the whole Bible. Those words are the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as the book of Revelation itself pictures our Lord Jesus under many different titles, as it represents him as the Lamb of God, as it shows him ruling on the throne, coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so the whole Bible is a revelation of Christ in all these aspects. Revelation sets him forth as the Lamb of God, but right throughout Scripture, Christ is portrayed as the Lamb. Right from the time of Eden, when a lamb was slain to give skins to cover the naked and sinful Adam and Eve. We do not read the Scriptures aright unless we find Christ there. While in times past there have been many allegorical perversions of Scripture which sometimes neglect the historical truth of the record, nevertheless, the New Testament clearly teaches that the Old Testament has many types and symbols of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even recent scholars like R.T. France, in his book Jesus and the Old Testament, can list study after study done in doctoral work to show that the Old and New Testaments are indeed a unity, for both speak of Jesus. Let me give you another example today. From Hebrews chapter 7, here's an interesting passage. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Many have been bewildered by the sudden appearance of Melchizedek in the scriptural record. He seems to come from nowhere and to go nowhere. His birth is not recorded and his death is not recorded. We're not told who his parents were. We're just told that he was a king and a priest, and that he ruled and ministered at Salem. But when we come to the New Testament, all this is interpreted. We're told that Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And we're told that Salem means peace. And any Hebrew scholar knows that this interpretation is true. Jerusalem means foundations of peace. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Old Testament record is a type of Jesus Christ, the true Melchizedek, for Christ has neither beginning of days nor end of life in his divine nature. Christ is a king and a priest. He's the priest of Salem, Jerusalem, the true holy city of the church. Let me give you some Old Testament texts and some new ones that make this quite clear. Genesis 14:17-20 speak of Melchizedek as a king, but in Isaiah 32 and verse 1, pointing forward to Christ, we read the prediction, a king shall reign in righteousness. The Genesis story says that Melchizedek was a king of Salem, a king of peace, and in Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7, about the coming mighty God, we're told his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. The Genesis record there in chapter 14 stresses that Melchizedek was a king and a priest both. And in that prophecy of the Messiah in Zechariah 6 and verse 13, we read, he shall sit and rule upon his throne and shall be a priest. Both officers were united in Christ. We're told about Melchizedek, according to Hebrews, that he was made like unto the Son of God, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, which is just a way of saying that the lack of genealogy was to teach these truths that made Melchizedek like Christ. Well, Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says, a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And in Hebrews 7:25, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. And in Hebrews 7:24, this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. You see, as Abraham was met after his battle and refreshed with bread and wine and then blessed, so Christ draws near to us in each conflict, gives us communion with him, feeds us with the bread of his body and the wine of his blood, that we might be victors, and that forever. Take another illustration from Genesis. Take the story of Isaac. In Genesis 22 we read in verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Now compare with that the New Testament. God has spoken to us by his son. God gave his only son, the only begotten son which is in the bosom of the Father. And where was he taken to? Also to Moriah. For Jerusalem and Moriah were the same place. We read in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Mount Moriah. The temple of the Jews was reared at the place where Isaac was to be offered up. And Christ came to that temple and died without the gate. We read further in Genesis that God said to Abraham he was to offer his son upon one of the mountains that would be pointed out to him. In Luke 23 and verse 33 we read, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. God appointed that place too. Abraham was told to offer his son for a burnt offering. Hebrews 10 tells us we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Genesis 22 verse 4 says that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Acts 3 and verse 18 says that God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer. Yes, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit foresaw from all eternity the place afar off of Calvary. Genesis 22 and verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and they went both of them together. Now compare John 19 verse 17, and he bearing his cross went forth. As Isaac had the wood on his shoulder upon which he was to be sacrificed, so Christ bore the cross on which he was to be sacrificed. The Genesis record said that father and son went both together. And in John 10 and verse 17 and 18 we read, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. Genesis 22:7, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now compare John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 8 of Genesis 22, God will provide himself the lamb. Now compare Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 9 of Genesis 22, Abraham built an altar there and bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar of the wood. Compare Acts 2:23, him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God who gave up Christ, as Abraham gave up Isaac. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so we have Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me?